Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Esther? This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush, which is Ethiopia. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa, and in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the province were present. For a full 180 days or 6 months, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. And when these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings with marble pillars. Translation, looked really nice. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, and mother of pearl and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. And Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the 7th day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, translation, he was drunk, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zether, and Carcass. How would you like that for a name? Carcass. Some parents just don't love their kids. That's all. To bring before him Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. And then the king became furious and burned with anger, since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice. He spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king, Karshina, Shether, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, and Memucan. The 7 nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? He asked. She has disobeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, and he said, Queen Vashti has done wrong not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples and all the provinces of the king of Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. And also let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all the vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with his advice, and so the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, proclaiming in each people's tongue that every man should be ruler over his own household. Later, actually 4 years later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. And then the king's personal attendants proposed, let a search be made for a beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the girl who pleased the king be queen instead of Vashti. This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into the exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken with Jehoiachin, the king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, or literally Myrtle, who he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favor. And immediately he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her with her maids into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. But every day he walked to and fro near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a girl's turn came to go in to the king, Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning, return to another part of the harem to the care of Shaashgaz, the king's eunuch, also in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. And when the turn came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Told you it was long. Let's begin with prayer. Father, I ask that as we consider what we have read this morning, that not only would we know the story, not only would we know the background to the story, Lord, but we would know the deeper truths that you have a way of so majestically drawing forth from your word. Teach us now, we pray, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by giving a little bit of the historical and chronological background to the book of Esther, because I know that even though some of you hate history and all that goes with it, it's really important to get a grasp of what we have just read about. Because you see, we have been given an interior picture of what a Persian despot was actually like. The wealth, the opulence, the selfish indulgence, and everything that went into the making of a Persian king or Persian ruler. Historians believe without question that they were the wealthiest, the most opulent men to ever reign on the face of the earth in the history of the world. There was no one who exceeded their grandeur and wealth and pomp and prosperity. Now, as we have been studying through the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and now Esther, we have been following a chronological period of the captivity of the children of Israel. And as you can see on the chart behind me, that I've really broken it down into the kings, the dates, the book that was contemporary with them, and also the events that are recorded there. And we find that the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther fall during these reigns, but not necessarily in that order. For example, Cyrus, the first king who conquered the Babylonians, was the one who allowed them to return from their captivity. He reigned for a period of 8 or 9 years, and that his influence over Israel is covered in the first 4 chapters of the book of Ezra. And then we find that there are 2 kings, Cambyses and Smerdis, who reigned after him, who really are not mentioned at all within the biblical record. But then we have Darius the First, who reigned from 521 to 486 BC, and he's mentioned in chapters 5 and 6 of the book of Ezra. And we know that during his reign, the temple was completely restored. It was finished during the time of his reign. And then we find comes the reign of Xerxes the First, or as some translators refer to it literally as Ahasuerus, but he's known to us historically as Xerxes, the man who really is spoken of here in the book of Esther. So that we know that the life of Esther chronologically would fall someplace between the first and the seventh chapter of the book of Ezra. And then last of all, in studying the life of Nehemiah, we come to Artaxerxes I, who was the one who was king during the time of the rebuilding. So even though we studied first Ezra, then Nehemiah, now Esther, according to the order of the biblical canon, yet we find that the events of Ezra take place before Ezra ever returns to Jerusalem. In other words, first Zerubbabel and Jeshua come out of the captivity of Babylon with 50,000 to begin the work. And then we find during that period are the events that are recorded here in the book of Esther. And it's the story of what took place or what was transpiring with God's people who didn't return but remained in Babylon and the various areas of Persia during this period. Now, there is also one additional historical note which is helpful to us, because when we talk about Xerxes from a historical point of view, we know a great deal about this man. He played a very important part in the history of the world of that time. And the events of his life that we know from historical records dovetail perfectly with that which we find recorded in the book of Esther. You see, Xerxes' reign followed that of his father, Darius I. And Darius I was one of the most powerful and successful of all the Persian kings. And what that meant was that he expanded the borders of Persia. And there's something about despots, you know, these ancient conquering tyrants. Each generation felt they had a need to do as much as their father before them, or maybe more. And so when Xerxes comes to the throne, he's reigning, at least on paper, over a huge empire, 127 provinces. Well, what does that really mean? Well, we know that it extended all the way from Turkey today, all the way to what we'd call Ethiopia, and from all the way in Libya in the west to Pakistan or northern India in the east. I mean, this was a huge area to govern over when you consider there were no telephones, no telegraph. In fact, they really had the earliest form of what we know as the Pony Express. The ancient Persians actually had a mail system, which was really for governmental purposes, but they had horsemen who would carry information and messages to link and keep all of the elements of the empire held together. But one of the problems that we find that Xerxes encountered was that when he became king, Babylonia, which Cyrus, his great-grandfather, had conquered, and also Egypt to the south, both simultaneously rebelled against him. And this was typical. When a king died and his son became king, most of those people who had been conquered and subjugated by his rule saw it as their opportunity to break free. They assumed, and many times correctly, that the new king would be weak and ineffectual and they would be able to find their freedom. But that was not the case. We find it took about 3 years, but Xerxes was able to crush both of these rebellions and to establish firmly his hold over his father's empire. And that really becomes the occasion for the great banquet. Remember, we read, in the third year of his reign, he holds this great banquet. This banquet lasts for 180 days, 6 months long. And who are the prominent featured individuals there? Well, it says the military leaders are invited to sit at this banquet, along with the princes and the noble. But this is really something to kind of reward and thank the military leaders for their efforts in squelching these rebellions and reaffirming his kingdom. But one of the things we also find is that he has a secondary purpose in mind. Because I mentioned before that he, like those who came before and after him, saw their destiny to control every person on the planet who was breathing air. They wanted to conquer more and more. And as Xerxes looked at the world around him, he saw that the closest neighbor to him, whom he had not conquered, were the Greek Isles, Greece, Macedonia, and even Rome, which was not even developed much as a country at that time. These areas still were outside, but particularly the Greeks, who controlled all the shipping and all the commerce upon the seas and who were feared because of their mighty navies. And so it was that we read, for example, in the World Book Encyclopedia, it says that he began to assemble a huge land sea force to invade Greece. And this force included more than 180,000 men drawn from all over the empire. Well, his purpose was to mount an invasion against the Greeks, which we'll speak of in a moment. But this is where we come to the incident that takes place during this great banquet. He's not only rewarding, but he's also lobbying. He's showing these men all of his wealth and all of his splendor. He's impressing the crowd, if you will. Stick with me, I'm a winner. Because you see, even amongst autocrats, they are dependent upon the support of others in order to fulfill their dreams. And so it was, as he's lobbying them, what he does in a drunken state, actually, is calls for his beautiful queen to come in and promenade herself before all of his associates to impress them with one more level of his dignity. In other words, I'm married to the most beautiful woman in the world. She's kind of like the original trophy wife. And he wants to march his trophy around the room. And we find that this is an interesting woman, a woman of a kind of high level of integrity. And she just basically says, I'm not going to do it. An amazing statement, an act of incredible courage. And she's a woman that we should respect and really speak highly of, because she simply said, I am not going to do that. Well, it throws everything into a tizzy, because you see, on the one hand, he's trying to impress people what a great guy and powerful man he is, but he can't even get his wife to obey him. It's kind of like Paul said, if a man can't manage his own house, how can he manage the house of God? Well, the same principle applies. If a man can't manage his own house, how can he manage the kingdom? And so he finds himself really caught into a trap of his own making. I've stepped into this stuff and now I can't get it off my shoe, in other words. And so what does he do? Well, he turns to all of his legal advisors saying, okay, guys, get me out of this one. I've really messed. Get me out of this one and do it quickly. And so they counsel together and finally they come to this conclusion. What you need to do is you need to send out an edict all over your empire saying that if a woman isn't obedient to her husband, then she's a bad woman. And then you need to banish the queen as an example of what you mean. Really kind of an example of what anybody should do if their wife doesn't do what they're told to do. To banish her. No amens, please. Trying to get me in trouble already. As a consequence, they conclude that these are the steps that he's going to take. Well, you know, when you're under the influence, a lot of times you agree to things that when you're sober, you wish you hadn't. But that does not become apparent to us for some time down the road. Sometimes when we're elevated in our own arrogance and our own self-sufficiency, we don't recognize the need for human companionship. Because one of the things that I think becomes apparent in the text is this guy really liked this woman. I mean, he loved her. And yet, for pride's sake, he has to banish her. He has to show the world that he's in control. Well, this is where we kind of shift. Because these things happen in the third year of his reign. But when we begin in chapter 2, it says only later, but we know historically it was at least 4 to 5 years later. In the 7th year of his reign, we're told these events are taking place. Well, what happened in those 4 years? It's something that has intrigued historians quite a bit, because we really know what happened. In fact, again, in the World Book, it gives us this background. It says, in 480 BC, which would be the year following the events that we read about in chapter 1, which took place in 479 BC, in 480 BC, Xerxes led his army against a Greek force in the mountain pass at Thermopylae, northwest of Athens. This is a very narrow path, and basically they posted about 3,000 Spartan soldiers at the opening of the pass, and they held off this army of the Persians of 180,000 men, because the Persians could only get so many men through the pass at any one time. Well, the Spartans were really the somewhat of a rear guard who were going to hold the ground. It says they held back the Persians until a traitor told Xerxes of another way through the mountains. And the Persians attacked the Greeks from the rear and defeated them. In fact, they wiped out all 3,000 of the Spartans, save one man who survived. Soon afterwards, the Greeks and Persians fought in the Bay of Salamis, and the Greeks had fewer ships but were better trained than the Persians for maneuvering in the small bay. Xerxes watched from a hillside on shore as the Greeks crushed his fleet. Then he fled to his western capital in Asia Minor, in Turkey. And in 479 BC, Persian forces attacked the Greeks at Plataea, west of Athens, and were again defeated. There was just one more battle that took place in the end of Xerxes' life. In fact, it was the cause of the end of his life. He lost that battle as well, and he was assassinated by his nobles as a consequence. But what we find is here is a man who has set out to conquer the world and has just had the snot beat out of him. And so we can only imagine what kind of humiliation and embarrassment and discouragement and despair he might have been feeling. And since you and I have very limited imaginations, I thought I'd read to you what Chuck Swindoll scenarioed regarding the emotional side of this effect. This is what he suggests. He says, Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, enters the tall, gilded palace doors, weary from battle and dispirited by defeat. He longs for someone to greet him with arms outstretched, someone who will offer words of comfort and understanding, not just a servant or one of his officers eager to please the king, but someone who truly cares for him and his feelings. But as we recall, he banished that person from his throne. Perhaps the first time this monarch knows true defeat and loneliness. With his spirits at this low ebb, he goes into a depression. Apparently, those close to him recognize what has happened and seek to remedy it. Well, that's where we read in chapter 2, verse 2. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king." And that's really the background upon our story, if you will. And that's where we find that Esther enters into the story. She is one of these beautiful young virgins who are selected. Now, let me shift gears on you for a moment here and just talk about the book of Esther as a whole. The book of Esther is considered by most people to be the most unusual book in the entire Bible. You see, it's one of the best written, and it's one of the most entertaining of all the Bible books, but it is also one of the most unusual because throughout its 10 chapters, there's not a single reference to God, to worship, to faith, to prayer, or any number of other terms that we commonly associate with religion. As Ray Stedman put it, he said, "For many, this little book is a puzzle, for it seems to be out of place in the Bible. There's no mention in it of the name of God. There's no reference to worship or to faith. There's no prediction of the Messiah. There's no mention of heaven or hell. In short, there is nothing religious about it, at least on the surface. It is a gripping tale, but one might rather expect to find it in the pages of Reader's Digest than in the Bible." Well, if this is the case, then we could ask the question, how could this possibly be considered part of the biblical canon? And if that's your question, you're certainly not alone, because we find throughout the centuries there have been that many who have argued simply this point. They said, if it doesn't mention God, how can it be about God? Therefore, how can it be in the canon? But I have an answer for them. It's a lengthy answer, as you might expect from me, but I have an answer. And it really begins with a statement that Jesus made when he was speaking to the venerable Nicodemus about being born again. And he was trying to explain to Nicodemus spiritual dynamics. And he made this statement in the 8th verse of John 3. He said, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." You see, in this statement, Jesus said two very important things about the way that God operates. First of all, he says, the wind blows where he pleases, speaking of how God operates. That God, in other words, we would say, is absolutely sovereign. What does the word sovereign mean? Well, it literally means a supreme power or authority or freedom from outside control, independent in exercising power and authority. It's really kind of like the joke about the 500-pound parakeet. You know, you've probably all heard that. What do you feed a 500-pound parakeet? Anything he wants. It's the idea that he's the biggest guy in the block. He calls all the shots. He runs the games. Nobody argues because they're intimidated by him. Well, that's really the basic concept behind sovereignty. God is the all-powerful, absolute authority. He's accountable and he's answerable to no one. He doesn't follow your agenda or anybody else's agenda for that matter. He can't be formulized. He can't be ritualized. He can't be coaxed, cajoled, bribed, or anything. He does what he does because that is the desire and the purpose of his will. This is really an important aspect of God's character that we need to understand because, you see, we can conclude from this that history is of his making, not of man's. That the events that transpire upon the earth are those which God brings to pass, not those which men make happen. So that we can sit back and say, carpe diem, seize the moment, but we really can't seize anything that God has not outstretched to us to take hold of. We can only respond to that which God initiates. And so, in fact, if you really don't think that's true, all I can do is say, look at the Bible itself. Genesis 1 begins with in the beginning. Revelation 21 tells us in the end. In other words, you read the Bible, and it's not just a bunch of disconnected statements or accounts or history. It is a story from beginning to end that tells us where everything began and where it's all going, so that we literally say that if you want to know what's going to be in tomorrow's headlines, read the Bible today. Because it's a predictive book, and it's been predictive from beginning to end, so that we see things that were foretold and have been fulfilled, and we also see things, fewer and fewer, I might say, that are yet to be fulfilled, so that when we watch the news, when we read the newspaper, what we see is the hand of God directing and guiding the events of the world around us towards a point of his design, a moment of his destination, and not of ours. Well, the second thing, beyond just the statement of God's sovereignty, is that he says, you can hear it, but you can't tell where it's going or where it's come from. In other words, God's working is not always readily perceivable by our external senses. Or how can I put it? Simply to say, there is a good deal of time, I don't know what in the world God is doing. I have come through a last couple of 3 weeks in which anything that is part of my life does not work. I mean, it doesn't. You can talk about computers, you can talk about radio stations, you can talk about just about anything. I touch it, it doesn't work. And I was sitting there the other day in my chair saying, God, okay, I'm open. Show me what it is. Give me a sign, any sign. And I thought, what is it, God? I'm getting really frustrated, really tired. And it was in that moment as I quieted myself before God and gave him the opportunity to really speak to the inner parts of my life, he said, nothing. And then I determined, oh, it's one of those patience trials, eh? Well, as that quote I read earlier from Ray Stedman said, that oftentimes what God is doing is not evident on the surface. In fact, I'm very suspicious of people who are so quick to tell me exactly what God is doing at that moment. Because you see, the just shall live by faith, we're told 3 times in the Old and New Testament. And faith means that I don't know exactly what's coming. I just trust. It's like the little kid who's in the car saying, how long before we get there, Mommy? And you know, we all laugh about that because it drives us insane. And laughing is politer than screaming. And so we just say, well, you know, it'll be soon. It'll be just one more hour. And that kid, he doesn't know what an hour is. An hour, a minute, they're all the same. But the idea is that little boy or little girl still trusts you when you say, we will get there. Even though he or she has absolutely no concept of how long that takes or how you're going to get there or any of those other things. Well, essentially, that's a faith relationship. And that's essentially what God says, I have given to you. Now, we understand it with a little child because a little child can't comprehend all of the dynamics that are involved. And the same thing is true with you and me, I'm afraid. You couldn't handle it. If I had known the plan of God for my life, if I knew what God had for me in the future, I don't think I could handle it. Whether it be pride or fear, one way or another, it would get us. And so God in his grace says, well, I'll tell you when we're there. I'll tell you when we're there. Well, Jesus said, you know, the ways of God are like the wind. We can't see it with our eyes. But if we stop from time to time, if we look around, we can see and feel its influence everywhere. The unfortunate part is that God is easy to miss. And that's why so many people do. why they don't see God clearly. I mean, he rarely comes in shouts and loud noises with bright displays and neon colors. More often than not, he comes the way he did to Elijah, who was a man, that great and godly man, was in a great whirl of hurt, and he needed to hear from God. And he went up on a high mountain cliff and climbed into a cave and sat there without food or water and said, God, I'm staying here until you speak to me. We read in 1 Kings 19 that says, then a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And that's when God spoke to him. That's where God was found. That's when he began to speak the most closely and clearly, in that soft wind, in that gentle, quiet whisper, which also means, fortunately or unfortunately, that God can only be heard by those who want to hear him badly enough, so badly, so earnestly, that they're willing to stop whatever it is they're doing, to quiet their souls, to patiently wait and to listen for him. As the psalmist said, stop and be still and to know that I'm God. You see, we may not be able to see God with our eyes, but we can feel him with our hearts, to the point of an intense love that even Peter described in his first letter as being glorious joy, that we can experience a glorious joy of God in our life. Well, as I said, it was a long answer to a short question, and that's where I'm coming to. Because really, that's the same effect I find in the reading of the book of Esther. That it's a book about God, but not necessarily on the surface, because it may never mention the name of God, but it is clear that he is orchestrating every single event, both great and small, that are recorded here. We may not be told in it to worship, and yet the events of Esther resulted in one of the most significant worship experiences of the Jewish people even today, something that even Jesus observed, called the Feast of Purim. The word faith is never spoken of, but it radiates out of the life of Esther and Mordecai. And in a sense, I think there's a lesson all into that itself, because oftentimes we are more concerned with what comes out of our mouths than what radiates from our lives. But as we see in their case, it was not what they said, but the choices they made that really became the radiance of God in their life, that touched and moved other people in profound ways. And we're not told to pray, but when one reads Esther, we cannot do it without sensing in it the desire of God to intercede in your and my behalf. That we're left with a sense that there is a God who is not only there, who is not only present, but he's personally involved, that he cares about you and me. Well, this leads me to another point. You see, Esther and Mordecai were not teachers. They're not spiritual leaders. They weren't rabbis or prophets. In fact, they were ordinary people who found themselves caught up in some extraordinary circumstances. And circumstances, we might note, that were not of their own making. I think what is most commendable about them is how they responded to those circumstances. You see, there was no compromise, nor was there fearfulness. They stand fast in the integrity of their faith throughout their situation. And this is significant because what it reveals about the person and what's going on inside of them. You see, you and me are very concerned with what people think about us on the externals. But one of the things you find as you age is that over time, the person who you and I really are on the inside cannot be hidden. Especially when times of stress and difficulty. Because as the grape is crushed, the wine is extruded. And so also when my life is crushed, whether it's wine or vinegar in me becomes extruded, and I can no longer hide it from the rest of the world. It was Russian revolutionary Bolshevik Leon Trotsky who once said, "The depth and strength of a human character are defined by its moral reserves. People reveal themselves completely only when they are thrown out of the customary conditions of their life, for only then do they fall back on their reserves. The thing that becomes clear about Esther and Mordecai is that their moral reserve was God himself. You see, and here's the interesting thing. They had been being prepared by God, for the most part unknowingly. But when the time came, they were prepared. Prepared to respond in a way that was honoring to God. And you see, God is also in the process of preparing you and me as well. And he does so through a most unwelcome guest called adversity. Adversity is that thing that builds us up. It doesn't come to destroy us, but rather to strengthen us. In other words, I would put it this way, that today's struggles are tomorrow's strengths. Today's struggles are tomorrow's strength. I related to you a moment ago about going through this time of unintentional destructiveness. And as I was sitting here ruminating over this whole thing, I thought to myself, Lord, this is something that you are taking me through. It's a trial of my patience. It frustrates me and all the other things. But it's something that you're allowing because I know it's a means by which you build and strengthen us. The athlete simply says, no pain, no gain. Not because he loves pain, but in his mind there has been a rewiring of his thought processes where he sees the pain as being an accessible means to an end, something that's acceptable. And so it also happens with you and me in our walk with God, that God takes us through times of adversity many times, but to teach us that there is a goal that he wants us to reach. Winston Churchill once stated that every one of us will face in our lives times of great trial and conflict. But he added that the tragedy is not that it will come, but there are so few who are prepared for it. I think about how we make such effort to prepare outwardly. What if Y2K comes? Do I have food and water, generator, gasoline, a gun, and a lot of ammunition? As we're obsessing on those kind of preparations, we often neglect the ones that really make the difference, the ones that really matter. Am I being prepared to respond to God? Well, in this passage that we read, there were three things that I saw. The first was that I need to learn to see God in my circumstances. That may not seem like an essential preparation, but it is. I need to be able to see God in my circumstances. Secondly, I need to understand who it is that God uses in times of adversity. What is it about those persons? And lastly, one of the things that keeps me from my preparations is the fact that I'm always so unhappy with who God made me to be. Well, let me see if I can get through these things in the time that we have left. First of all, is seeing God in my circumstances. You know, most of us would grant that God makes history, as I tried to argue at this point at least. But what about history on a much smaller scale? I mean, my personal history, for example. Is God in control of that also? Or am I in control of that? Well, the fact that God is in control of every circumstance of my life, I think, was well illustrated by the life of a man by the name of William Cowper. William Cowper may be unknown to you, but he was one of the greatest poets England has ever produced, and a lot of his writings are in many of the great collections of English poetry. But throughout most of his life, he was a man who was beset with some very serious emotional problems. He struggled with chronic depression most of his life. There may be some assignable causes. His mother died when he was only 6 years of age. At school, he was teased and ridiculed mercilessly by other students. He fell in love with a young lady, but his father refused to allow him to marry her. Instead, he forced him to go to law school and study the law, which he abhorred. And then when he found out that he had to take his bar exam, before the House of Lords in London, he became suicidal. He determined he would take his life. Chuck Swindoll gives us some details on his attempts to kill himself. It reads like this. At the age of 32, racked by deep depression and despair, Cowper decided finally to take matters into his own hands and kill himself. He hired a carriage to take him to the Thames River. The carriage driver, a total stranger, seeing what the desperate young man intended, grabbed him and kept him from jumping into the swift current of the broad tidal river. Back alone in his own home, Cowper took poison. Someone found him in time to provide the necessary antidote. That night, he took a knife and fell on it, and would you believe it, the blade broke. Early the next morning, he hung himself. But a neighbor concerned about Cowper found him and cut him down before he died. Because of the unfathomable, insearchable, inscrutable power of God, invisible through it though it was, William Cowper was unable to take matters into his own hands. He couldn't even take his own life. Suffering from acute depression and mental distress, verging on insanity, he turned increasingly to Christ and Christ alone for consolation. Later, he struck a friendship with the great John Newton. Eventually, the two of them collaborated on a publication called The Only Hymns, in which Newton released his best-loved hymn, Amazing Grace. 13 years after his attempts at suicide, Cowper himself began writing hymns. Ultimately, he wrote 67 of the hymns in that great work. It seems that hymn writing became the key to his therapy. You see, and one cannot wonder that if some of his thoughts and struggles became reflective in the very things that he wrote because they expressed the hope that began to arise from his heart. For example, probably his best-known hymn was one called God Moves in Mysterious Ways. And see if you can hear his struggle in some of the things that he writes. He said, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, we might add, depressed, discouraged, and defeated, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purpose will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Cowper, like most of us, struggled most of his life to see the hand of God and his purpose in the circumstances of his life. Yet as we look back on his life now, and we see what was produced as a consequence of his difficulties, it becomes apparent. It's clear. Surely God had a plan for his life. And this is our problem. We go through life looking back, but not learning from what we see, and forgetting that those who we look back upon were those who looked into the future with the same emptiness that we look at it with, who were filled with the same dread as they saw dark clouds coming, and who had to trust that God would bring forth blessing out of those same clouds. You see, the question is not so much about whether God has control over my life, but whether or not I experience the peace of God that can be mine if I recognize that he does. Like Nicodemus, you and me are looking for that outward, visible, tangible evidence that Jesus was the Messiah and that we can trust him. Like you and me, he was a struggler of faith. And he wanted something solid to rest on. When he came to Jesus, we find that Jesus rebuked him and said in verse 10 of John 3, "You are Israel's teacher and do not understand these things." It's as if Jesus was saying, "Nicodemus, look around you and see what you see. See what you see. See what you see. The sick are healed, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the dead are raised, lepers are cleansed, evil spirits are bound and cast out. What else can this be, Nicodemus, but the hand of God?" And I would say to you that essentially that's the same struggle which you and I have. The struggle to see the hand of God in those dark moments of our life. You see, honestly, for most of us, the only time we are concerned to see God's hand is when things are going poorly. For when things are going well, God becomes moot. Practically speaking, we may verbalize religious things, but he is moot in terms of the real outplay of our life. But when our life begins to spin out of control, then we want God and we want him now. That's when we begin to say, where are you, God? How could you let this happen? And I would say that even for those of you who aren't in that category, the regular, faithful, the steady Eddies, the stable Mabels of Christianity, there are times, sometimes very long times, long stretches, dark, lonely tunnels where none of it makes any sense. You cry out to God, but nothing happens. You wait, but nothing changes. It's in those times that we find that God separates those who are blessed and those who are not. You see, what separates the lives that are blessed is not the absence of adversity. We look at people who seem to have an easy time of it and think, oh, they're so lucky. But in fact, the blessed ones are not those who escape adversity. And I have to tell you that those who seek God the most earnestly are the ones who experience the most adversity. And what separates the blessed and those who are not is not the absence, but rather how they respond when adversity comes. You see, both are fearful. Both are faint and weak. Both tremble over frightening future prospects. Both have doubts. But there is one essential difference between the two. One stands, the other runs. One clings to God, the other goes looking for something else or someone else to cling to. And it's the ones who cling to God, who begin to see or hear or feel the whispering winds of his Spirit wafting through those dark valleys of their life. Those are the ones who are comforted. As the psalmist in Psalm 27, as he was speaking to God of the injustice and the hurt and the betrayal of life, he concluded by saying, I am still confident of this. He wasn't confident in anything else in life, but he says, I am confident of this. I will see the goodness of God in the land of the living. So wait for the Lord. Be strong. Take heart and wait for the Lord. He isn't here now, but I know he'll show up. God is never late. He's never early. He's just on time. Now, occasionally, those strugglers will burst out of the darkness of the forest into a clearing full of sunshine and blessing. You'll ascend to some hilltop. You'll look over the horizon. You'll know exactly what's going on. You'll gain perspective. You'll gain understanding. You'll say, God was in control all the time. I knew it. I just knew it. Then you sink back into the forest again to struggle on. But it's like the man who I read about once who had been enslaved to alcohol and had brought terrible hardship and pain upon his family. But one day he met Christ and he put the drug behind him and he began to seek God. And one day as he was sitting in the lunchroom reading his Bible, some of the other men at the end of the table began to make fun of him. And finally one of them said, you don't really believe that stuff in there, do you? And he said, well, yeah, I do. He says, I mean, you believe that Jesus turned water into wine? He thought for a moment, and then he said, well, you know, I don't know about that. But what I do know is he turned beer into clothes for my kids. You see, sometimes we see the power of God doing profound things, and we don't even recognize it. What would have been more significant, to see water turn to wine or to see a heart turn to God? Or a heart of a father turned back to his own children. The second thing that we need to recognize about those whom God uses is not just seeing God's hand in every moment of our life, but being a person whom God can use. Because there's many of us who are unusable in our present condition. One of the things I find most marvelous about this book is that God turns the whole Persian Empire inside out and upside down through an unknown old man and an obscure young woman. And I'll let you on in a little secret. Apparently, that's the way God likes to work. You see, we tend to get sidetracked with people's talents and possessions and abilities and skills and backgrounds and pedigrees and all these other things that are so important to us. And we say things like, oh, if this person would just give their life to Christ, what a difference they could make in the gospel, how God could use them. Well, let me let you in on something here. God doesn't need them. They need him. God's going to get his work done with or without them. He's inviting them to ride along. He's not inviting them to drive. God doesn't need our money, our power, our talent, or anything. What he is looking for, and what is far more hard to come by, in this world from God's perspective are willing hearts, people who will say, I will. And because it's not often those who are riding the crest of life's success that respond to God, we find that he picks, well, an interesting lot. I mean, check it out for yourself. Look at the biblical record. We got Abraham, whose great testimony was he went to where he didn't know where he was going. I could be the father of many nations. There you go. I mean, that's his testimony. Well, where are you going, Abraham? I'm going that way. Why? Oh, because God told me to go. What are you going to find out? I have no idea. So he wandered aimlessly for the rest of his life. Or you got Jacob, who was clearly one of the most ethically challenged men on the face of the earth. Or Joseph, who frankly, in my opinion, was a spoiled brat. If I'd been his older brother, I would have thrown him in the hole, you know. Or Moses, who only gets usable when he's 80 and has no courage left. Or there's Gideon. Now there's a winner. Every step forward is followed by two back. When Jesus speaks in the Gospels of only needing as much faith the size of a seed of mustard seed, which is a little tiny, I think he was talking about Gideon. This guy was no man of great faith. And yet God did great things through him. You've got a Samuel who wasn't even supposed to exist. Or David, who was the runt of the family to the point where his father didn't even think of him. He was so completely overlooked when Samuel came looking for the new king. Or you got Isaiah, who said he was a man of unclean lips. Here's a guy that had a vocabulary problem. Or Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who kept on saying, we're too young and too inexperienced. You got the wrong guys. Go find somebody who's more trained. And, you know, I mean, where do you get trained to be a prophet anyway? What's the whole thought here? But anyway, do they have thus saith the Lord classes? You know, thus, thus, no, no, it's got to be thus. Speak from the diaphragm, thus, you know, I don't know. And then there's Paul. There's a specimen for you. Boy, what a find he was. We're told from secular historians, men like the great Eusebius, who writes of Paul that he was short, bow-legged, with a large crooked nose, squinty eyes, and a high-pitched nasally voice. How do you think he'd do on Christian radio and TV? Even Jesus, we are told by the prophet Isaiah, had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, and we esteemed him not. All those Christian bookstores were those Steve Reeve pictures of Jesus. Strong jaw, powerful gaze. Isaiah said, you know, you would have walked right by him in a crowd. You know, we're so locked in this idea of having that look that we forget that God purposely made his son to not have the look. To look like you, to look like me. I hope that doesn't disappoint you too much. In fact, let me get ahead of myself. It's the same thing that Paul said in summarizing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. He says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. I try to forget as much as I can. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before him. I don't know if you know that you've just been insulted here. But you see, when we look at Esther and Mordecai, that's who he's talking about. Not noble, not wise, not influential, not powerful, weak, lowly, despised. I think that's what excites me, is that God went looking through the world, as we read in Chronicles, where he said the eyes of God are going to and fro across the face of the earth, looking for him who will be loyal to him, that he might show himself strong in their behalf. And as he was panning the surface of the earth, his eyes locked upon this unknown old man and this obscure young woman. And he said, there they are. There are my chosen vessels. Just as he's scanning this room this very moment. Why, we might ask? Well, not because of what was on the outside, rather because of what was on the inside. It is so important for us to understand the difference, because we can't change a whole lot about what we are on the outside. Oh, I know we live in this amazing technological age where we can suck the excess fat out and we can, you know, have it re-injected into our lips to make them bigger, and we can paint them and we can color them and we can go into some kind of clinical chop shop and try to make ourselves over. But the bottom line is, 10, 15 years, you're back to where you were. You know, I've had many people tell me, you know, you don't look as old as you are. And I said, you ought to see my internal organs. They're a mess. You know, the point is that those things I have very little control over, as the mirror has convinced us all, I trust. But we can change everything forever about who we are on the inside. And so it is that when God looks for people that he can use, he looks for people that he can mold and shape and conform to the image of his will and of his purpose. Which brings me to the very last point. And I know that your watches are beginning to run a little fast, but that's okay. We got an extra hour, remember? The very last thing is that we need to learn to be content with whom God made us to be. You see, every woman wants to feel like she is one in a million. And I'm convinced that's why there are beauty contests even in this enlightened age. Why high fashion stays in business. And I do believe that every man, woman, and child is a wonderful and unique and purposeful planned creation of God designed for his will. But very few of us will ever experience the kind of public acclaim and recognition that Esther did. I mean, you know, it says that she was lovely both in form and feature, and everybody who saw her was taken by her and took note of her. But you see, it's easy for us to miss really what's being said here, because in our mind we automatically think, well, of course, she was so gorgeous and her personality was so winsome that nobody could deny her, especially the guys, anything she wanted. I'm sure if there had been a woman in the room, she would have found something wrong with her, but, you know, the guys were taken with her. But why was she so beautiful? Because God made her to be that way. He designed her for this moment. As later on Mordecai said, for all you know, Esther, you have been appointed for such a moment as this. That you came into the world for such a moment as this. My point is to you is that every one of us is like that. Now, we all want to be an Esther, except the guys, but we do in the same sense. We want to be this person who is beautiful in form and in feature. But David said in the 139th Psalm, he said, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and your works are wonderful. I know that full well. In other words, David said, I have come to realize, God, that I am who I am because you made me that way, and I praise you for that. The word fearfully made is a Hebrew word, yare, means to cause astonishment and awe, to create and inspire reverence and godly fear. David says, when I consider what you have done with my life, I am in reverence and awe of you. When he says wonderfully made, the Hebrew word pala here means to be distinct or separated. Not like everybody else, but you made me distinct. You made me unique. And here's the madness of our culture. We look at someone else and say, I want to be just like them. And God says, you're kind of kicking against the goads here because I have made you to be who you are. In fact, what you should be doing every morning when you get up is to walk into the mirror and say, praise God! Thank you, God, for this nose, this hair, these eyes, these hips. Thank you, Jesus. Did you do that this morning? No, I don't think you did. But you should. You should recognize that God has made you who you are for his purpose. He didn't give you one of those talking heads that we see on the news kind of looks, because that's not what he wants you to be. He gave you who you are, and some of us are just downright plain ordinary because God wants us to be his vessel in the world of the downright just plain ordinary. Some of us work with our minds. Some of us work with our minds and our hands. But the point is that that's because God has put us in those places to do those things in those times. Some of us have gone through terrible illness because God wants us to learn from those terrible illnesses how to relate and to communicate. Some of us have come to great prosperity, not so that we can enjoy a greater lifestyle, but that we might understand and even be used to reach people in those arenas with the gospel who are some of the most unreached people for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Well, I know I say that to you, and I know you think, well, yeah, that's probably true. I should probably look at it that way. I know that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:22 that those parts of the body that seem weaker are more indispensable. But most of us live in this concept of saying, I believe it in my head, but every time I look at myself or I contemplate my life, I get discouraged. But I tell you, one day God's going to reveal the vital role that you played in his plan and his purpose. Just like Esther, you're going to be a star kind of popping out of nowhere. In fact, you know that's what her name means, Esther? It's from the Persian word estare, which means a star. She's like a star that suddenly rose on the horizon that had never been seen before. Because just as God led the wise men to Jesus by a star in the heavens, so also God, through history, has led his people to his throne and his fellowship again and again by causing some star to rise into the horizon. And you know what? You're one of those stars. I love how the psalmist warns us when he says in Psalm 127:1, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards a city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. He's talking about the driven man or woman who has to achieve, has to accomplish, and doesn't realize that it's not so much me working it out as it is allowing God to work it in. It's not so much as me making the grade as to allow myself to walk with God in the path that he has called me to. Because again, as the psalmist said, exaltation comes from neither the east nor the west nor the south nor the north, but it comes from God. And so it is that God has made you one in a million, one in a billion, one in 566 billion. He has given you the form and he has given you the features that mark you out so that there will come a moment when it will be such a time as this that God will use you to work for his purpose and for his designs. I mean, think about how many millions of women showed up to audition to be queen forever in Persia. And yet only one was chosen. And what stands out in the testimony is that she didn't campaign. She didn't even make any extraordinary special preparation. She just went with the program. Because for her, there was nothing to be grasped. There was nothing that needed, therefore, to be hung on to. You see, because all of God's chosen vessels seem to come out of nowhere. They seem to be drafted from the ranks of the also-rans and the left-outs and the overlooked. Or as Paul said to the Corinthians, the despised are those whom God has chosen. And once he chooses them, they come under his design and they come under his destiny. Designed by God and destined for God. That's who you are if you're a child of God. May not look like it to you right now. There may be a lot of times it doesn't feel that way. But that's who you are. Your form and your features are the ones that God gave you because they serve his purpose and his design. The parents that he gave you, the husband or wife you married, the kids that he brought into your life, they didn't come from aliens. They came from God. They're yours. Your job or your lack thereof, your bank account or your absence thereof, your present, your past, your future are from God. And it's time to stop fighting against that and to start saying, God, I praise you, for you have made me fearful and wonderfully designed. I thank you for who I am. Now use me in any way you can. Would you join me in prayer? Father, I ask that you would help us to hear these things with ears of faith, to see them with eyes of love, and to feel them with a heart of trust, that you might be able to accomplish everything that you desire and yearn to accomplish in our lives. That, Father, we want to be a people who see your hand in every small detail of our life, to know that you are in control and to rest in it and to gain peace from that. We want to be a people, Lord, who are moldable and shapeable. We want to be a people, Lord, who see that we are designed after your purpose. Not ours, not this world's, but yours. We ask you for this grace in Jesus' name. Amen.